sadness and grief in their hearts were aimed and geared towards the musibah and the sadness and the difficulties that the Ahlul Bayt alayhi salam went through, especially in the month of Safar, the month where the granddaughters of the Holy Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam were chained and taken in the streets of Kufa and Sham, were imprisoned in the worst of conditions and were treated like slaves and even worse than slaves. Imagine how much painful it is for every Muslim to think that such an event happened in history. But presently we are talking about some things that Imam Ali alayhi salam did in Nahjul Balagha. Presently we are discussing about certain events that happened in the history of Islam, especially what happened with regards to Uthman, how Uthman was murdered, and how Imam Ali alayhi salam reacted to this killing, and the whole event that surrounds that, inshallah, we'll be discussing in the coming segments.
You are listening to the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio, a program that presents a detailed commentary of Peak of Eloquence from the Master of the Faithful, Imam Ali, peace be upon him.
Now, we discussed previously that Imam Ali alayhi salam says that the reason why things happen in history, these are principles that are there in the society that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has kept, these divine principles. One of them is that وَلِلَّهِ حُكْمٌ وَاقِعٌ فِي الْمُسْتَأْثِرِ وَالْجَازِعِ. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has a complete directive, an ontological, sociological, societal, divine ruling, which definitely occurs, which definitely manifests itself regarding the dictator and the dictated, the oppressor and the oppressed, the forcers and the forced. This is something that happens necessarily. It is something that whenever you see there are dictators in the society, these reactions will happen. And then Imam Ali alayhi salam says, إِنَّهُ اسْتَأْثَرَ فَأَسَاءَ الْأَثَرَ, that the third caliph, he exercised certain forms of dictatorship. And those were very clear forms of this dictatorship. In fact, somewhat harsh forms of dictatorship, which we gave examples of those in the previous session. In this session, I'll give you another example. And that is that one of the people, they complained about a certain governor in a certain one of the cities, and he commanded, the third caliph commanded, that he should be hit so hard and so severely that he should remember that he can never criticize such a high level authority, and he cannot even complain about that, let alone criticize. Even complaining is not permissible. And this is just one example. Another example is that when a group of sincere Muslims like Maliki Ashtar, Amr bin Hamiq al-Khuza'i, a very respected companion, and a few companions like these that were living in Kufa, they were very much tired of the governor of Kufa at that time, who was a very oppressive and very corrupt individuals, one of the very corrupt individuals in the Bani Umayyah dynasty. And, they sent their complaints to Uthman. And, of course, the governor of Kufa, he wrote a letter to Uthman telling him that, look, you know what, I'm tired of this group of people who keep on complaining and they keep on criticizing my rule. So Uthman responds to that, and inshallah we'll discuss about that response.
Stay tuned to the IRIB English Radio.
Now, we were discussing about that situation, that incident whereby a group of companions of the Prophet, Malik Ashtar and Amr bin Hamiq al-Khuza'i, he comes and he writes a letter. I mean, they complain to Uthman and they complain to the... they start to criticize and complain against the governor of Kufa. So the governor of Kufa writes a letter to Uthman, you know, telling him that he's tired of this group of people, this group of people who continuously, you know, are criticizing and complaining rightfully against him. So Uthman, instead of addressing the situation, he writes a letter to the governor of Kufa telling him that they should be exiled to Sham, to where Muawiyah is. Now imagine, instead of solving the problem, he comes and tells, you know, them that they should be exiled, that even to Sham, leaving everything, leaving all that they had in Kufa. They're all taken to Sham. In Sham, again, Muawiyah, of course, was political-minded. And he was quite shrewd, and he knew how to... Uthman thought that he can deal with them. So first, you know, Muawiyah tried to be calm with them. He tried to show patience and, you know, tried to, you know, calm them down. But they were giving him some very important, details about the corruption and oppression that was happening there, which was clearly against the Islamic principles. And therefore, with time, they saw that Muawiyah saw that he can't deal with this group of people also, because they had very strong proof, they had very strong logic. People like Sa'sa bin Sohan, a very, you know, powerful companion, Amr bin Hamiq al-Khuza'i, Malik Ashtar, they are all giving the right, you know, the forms of arguments. And Muawiyah, of course, could not handle them. At the end of the day, he writes a letter to Uthman telling him that, look, this is something that I cannot handle. Of course, this whole discussion is there in the discussion of Nahjul Balagha, Sharh Nahjul Balagha of Ibn Abdul Hadid, in in-depth discussion that is there. Whoever is interested can refer to that book and see the actual event. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was Sheikh Mukhtar, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom, on the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio. قال النبي محمد من كنت مولاه هذا علي سيد فاز من ولاه هو بالكتاب مسدد والنور معنا باب العلوم ومرشد هو آيات الله من نداه أو لبه حين دعاه نال مناه هو في الشدائد مجيد والفضل يمناه هو في المحاسن أحمد والوحي رباه.
Cultural news, social news, scientific news, artistic news. With the light.
Ecuador's Galapagos National Park is testing different coral replanting methods in an effort to restore fragile underwater ecosystems around local islands.
These corals are important because they are recyclers in the ocean. They convert all the CO2 into oxygen. These corals are important because they are refuges, nurseries, and nursery areas for some fish species.
Coral reef die-offs affect the marine food supply chains and are considered a major climate tipping point. The experimental project is run by park rangers and volunteers in a bay on Santa Cruz Island. Since 2020, they have tested how corals reproduce when they are placed on surfaces like bricks, cement, or tied together in strong and metal frames. They're growing samples in a nursery before adding them to bay. The rangers are reporting improvements with the appearance of new fish near the replanted corals.
A free climber known as the French Spider-Man scales a 48-story skyscraper in Paris to fulfill a goal he set for himself once he reached the age of 60.
A few years back, I promised myself that the day I turn 60, I have to climb the total tower. Because 60 years old marks retirement age in France, and so I thought this would make a very good nod.
Alain Roberts says this building is not as hard as others he has climbed. The French Spider-Man has ascended over 100 of the world's tallest buildings, including the Sydney Tower, the Sears Tower in Chicago, and the Burj Khalifa in Dubai, amongst many others. Roberts says he spent 2 decades climbing mountains before attempting urban climbs. Using his rock climbing experience, he sometimes carries a small bag of climbing chalk to help him grasp the small protrusions of building walls. Many of his climbs can last several hours. The 60-year-old daredevil says he wants to give people the message that age is a number and one can still be active and do sports. A Palestinian farmer has discovered an ancient Byzantine-era mosaic when preparing to plant an olive tree on his plot of land in the Gaza Strip. The farmer and his son have been carefully excavating the area for 3 months since spring. The pair dug out 3 patches, revealing glimpses of an ornate mosaic with intricate images of birds, flora, and tile patterns. Its full size is roughly 23 square meters. The discovery has set off excitement amongst archaeologists. Experts say it is one of the most well-preserved specimens, with precision in graphics and richness in colors. According to archaeologists, the mosaic pavement dates back to the 5th and 7th centuries. Last month, another Palestinian farmer found the rare stone sculpture while working on his land, which dates back to around 2500 BC. They're back as India has revealed or released several of them into the grasslands of Kuna National Park after a 70-year absence in the country. The 8 radio-coloured African cheetahs made the long journey from Namibia. The big cats were released during a ceremony by Prime Minister Narendra Modi that coincided with his birthday. After their acclimation in the national park, they will be released into a 5-hectare spread of land in central India covered by grassland and forest. The felines will share the landscape with other animals and roam with leopards, sloths, and striped hyenas. Their reintroduction is the culmination of a 13-year effort to restore the species, which vanished from the country decades ago. Another 12 cheetahs are expected to join the fledgling Indian population next month from South Africa. With more funding, the country hopes to gradually increase the population of cheetahs to around 40.
The Light is a bulletin in which we bring you a lot of interesting news in different fields like animals' life, cultural events, funny trending news, and more from every corner of the world.
World Cleanup Day unites millions of volunteers, governments and organizations to tackle the global waste problem and build a sustainable world. People in several countries joined the efforts again for a waste-free world. Volunteers were seen in mangrove forests in the suburb of Bangkok. They collected more than 1.5 tons of rubbish in just a few hours. Trash picking events were also held in the Philippines and Vietnam. In Hanoi, hundreds, mostly students, armed with metal tongs and sacks, walked along major roads. They said their aim is to raise awareness about protecting the environment. In Manila, people cleaned up the city's beaches that are major tourist attractions. The annual cleanup day has been running for over a decade. From divers collecting marine debris to children picking up trash on beaches have just one goal: make our planet a cleaner place.
Chinese astronauts are celebrating their first ever mid-autumn festival in outer space while sharing their otherworldly experience with people on Earth. The crew had a close-up view of the moon from China's Tiangong space station and their third month in space. On the occasion, the ground crew organized a series of celebrations, including a family reunion for the astronauts. The ground crew also prepared elaborate food packages that had been prepared before the launch of the spacecraft. Typically, the traditional festival is kicked off by the first viewing of the full moon on the 15th day of the 8th month of the lunar calendar. Despite being able to see the moon rise and set 16 times a day, the astronauts say the moon is special on this occasion. Forestry authorities in southwestern China have opened a new canteen for wild Asian elephants in a bid to stop them wandering into villages. The canteen in Yunnan province provides the animals with attractive and nutritious meals while exploring man-animal harmonious coexistence. During these years, the province has explored multiple ways to reduce the encounters between humans and elephants and try to keep the animals away from farmers' crops. There are now approximately 1,400 hectares of dining halls for elephants, with many expanding from 100 to 240, such as corn, rice, and sugarcane. They are planted on a large scale and within easy reach of the elephants. The location of such canteens is extremely selective, usually away from villages and major roads, and the chefs are locals. Most of the time, you have to visit an exhibition to see art. But what if art comes to see you instead? Well, a group of artists in Mali have created a floating art venue that will travel up and down the River Niger. It's called the Pirogue du Zem, which is a floating vessel. It's designed to host plays, exhibitions, dance shows, and so much more. The idea is to make art a movable feast that is no longer restricted to fixed venues in cities and accessible to all people. The project was created by a local artist and architect who had a vision to bring art to the masses. The vessel is 20 meters long and 6 meters wide, built with storage and enough space for exhibition. Government officials say the floating venue will showcase Mali's talents and creativity while attracting tourists.
Colombia is known for its tourist attractions and is full of breathtaking natural sights such as beaches, mountains, deserts, and forests. The South American nation is also one of the few places that give tourists the chance to have an encounter with whales. Every year, from July to October, domestic and foreign tourists flock to Colombia's Pacific coast to catch a glimpse of humpback whales. The large animals reach the coast after traveling thousands of kilometers from Antarctica and southern Chile. But for visitors, there are strict rules to help preserve the area and the whales. Tourists are now being welcomed for whale watching after a two-year hiatus due to the coronavirus pandemic. This is also the time when humpback whales start their reproductive process.
Art restoration requires intensive research and training and loads of skill. But imagine the anxiety while professionals embark on restoring rare paintings. Under careful supervision, French restorers are working to give back to 500-year-old paintings their former glory. They were rescued from a fire that engulfed the Notre-Dame Cathedral in Paris in 2019. These works date back from the 17th and early 18th century. The paintings, including 22 with large format, were temporarily stored in a warehouse and now being restored at an undisclosed location. The fire caused strictly no damage to the paintings, but they have accumulated thick layers of dirt and smoke on the surface after hanging in the cathedral for centuries. Some of the works also have paint loss due to overcleaning that restorers say need to be repaired elegantly.
Africa is taking back some of its greatest treasures stolen by the British back in the 19th century. The Horniman Museum in London has agreed to return the artifacts to Nigeria. These are 72 relics, which include 12 highly treasured brass plaques known as the Benin Bronzes. The bronzes are a group of several thousand metal plaques and sculptures that decorated the royal palace of the once mighty kingdom of Benin since the 16th century. These artifacts were looted from a region in modern-day Nigeria in a British military incursion. They later ended up in museums in Europe and the U.S. African countries have been fighting to recover works pillaged by explorers and colonizers as Western institutions grapple with the cultural legacy of colonialism.
Illegal hunting and hybridization with American crocodiles have for decades threatened their populations, with some species being on the verge of extinction. But there are some people who put their lives at risk to save the natural heritage. A Cuban researcher has released a baby crocodile that was confiscated from illegal hunters back into the wild. It was a happy moment for Etienne Perez, who went waist-deep in the dark water of Zapata Swamp to free Cuban crocs, the smallest known range of any living crocodile species. Cuban scientists were racing for quite some time to save the rarest crocodile. The government has protected virtually all of the vast swamp, widely considered to be the best preserved in the Caribbean. But the scientists say more efforts are needed to save the nature.
Releasing crocodile seized from poachers is really impressive because we return the animal to a free life in the wild. In the case of the animals in the hatchery, we are trying to increase the historical range of the Cuban crocodile and, of course, increase the number of these individuals in the wild.
Cuban scientists estimate that around 4,000 crocodiles continue to live in the wild. But because the area they prefer within the wetland is relatively small, a climate-related disaster, increasingly common now globally, could wipe out the brunt of the population. They say illegal hunting for decades is also threatening crocodile populations.
Questions and answers on Islamic beliefs.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. In the name of Allah, the most compassionate, the most merciful, may Allah's peace and blessings be upon the Holy Prophet of Islam, Muhammad, and his immaculate progeny. Dear brothers and sisters, Assalamu alaikum and welcome to yet another edition from series of Q&A in Islamic beliefs from IRIB English Radio. If you have been following this series of shows, we are trying to answer some doubts or misconceptions on the school of Ahlul Bayt alayhim salam or on religious issues in general. Like always, we invite some scholars and researchers from Qom Seminary Schools. This time, again, we have the honor to have Sheikh Nur Muhammad with us in the studio. Sheikh, assalamu alaikum and welcome to the show.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah. My pleasure to be here.
You're most welcome here. Dear listeners, dear brothers and sisters, the question of the day that we want to ask it from the respected guest speaker is about the quality of giving life and dying. And Sheikhana, the question is that how is it like to die? I mean, at the time that the people are on the verge of dying. Also, is there a difference between the death of a mu'min, the moments of the death of a mu'min, a believer, or an unbeliever? Is there any difference? I mean, is it, for example, let's say, based on what we heard, is easier for the believer and difficult, more difficult for the other one? We'd be thankful if you shed some light on this question.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. The issue of death is one of the fundamental issues that many people, they want to discover and to understand and to have some kind of idea about how death is, you know, they face the death and how they can experience this issue. Mm-hmm. I want to say that actually in the verse of Noble Quran, we have plenty of verses talking about the issue of death. For example, we have كُلُّ نَفْسٍ دَائِقَةُ الْمَوْتِ ثُمَّ إِلَيْنَا تُرْجَعُونَ. Every soul shall taste death, then you brought back to us. In this verse, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said that everybody, every soul, they test the death.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, one day we will taste that. And we have this experience of having, you know, experience of death. But actually, I have to confess that we do not have enough information about that. But because still we did not experience that. But we are approaching one day to experience death.
Mm-hmm.
I want to say that we cannot have a lot of explanation. We cannot.
But we
provide.
Have been recommended, Sheikh, mutu qabla an tamutu. We have been said that try to die before you are dead.
You know, this is mutu qabla an tamutu from Imam Ali alayhi salatu wasalam. It is another, totally another, you know, separated issue. Because maybe that narration, it is talking about the kind of jihadun nafs, fighting your, you know, whimsical desire.
Mm-hmm.
Actually referring to a spiritual fighting with your passion, with your whimsical desire.
Mm-hmm.
And to have kind of witnessing Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and getting close to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. This is a spiritual phase.
Mm-hmm.
But we are talking about the, you know, material one, that, you know, death, that everybody, common death, that everybody is familiar with that. But about the differences between the faithful people and, you know, non-faithful people, we have, for example, وَالنَّازِعَاتِ قَرْقَى, by those angels who rest the soul violently.
Yeah.
You know, referring to the unbeliever. Some angels very violently, they rest the soul of the, you know, some people. So it is very harsh, you know, threatening from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And then immediately said that وَالنَّاشَتَاتِ نَشْتَى, by those who draw it out gently.
Yeah.
You know, referring to the faithful people. Okay, so you can very easily can understand the difference.
Yeah.
Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sometimes, of course, some angels, by the permission of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, violently they take out the soul of human being. On the other hand, we have sometimes very gently they receive the soul of human being. So there is a great difference. But one point I have to add here, it is not some physical idea. For example, we see some people by accident, they die very badly. Some people, they have been died. And, you know, we cannot say that individual was unbeliever. No, do not, you know, take it mistakenly. Rather, it is talking about a spiritual phase. Maybe an unbeliever dies in his bed, very gently, you know, physically speaking, everything is okay.
Yeah.
But on the other hand, behind the curtain, I mean, in the spiritual phase, it has been taken his soul or her soul very violently.
Very true.
Okay? So it is different. I want to say that, do not confuse it with the material scene that we witnessed.
Questions and answers on Islamic beliefs on IRIB English Radio. You can can send your questions to englishradio@irib.ir.
Can we say that it depends on the kind of our actions and our behavior in this world? So the quality of our death actually is affected by the quality of our actions and treatments in this world, because in case we were righteous people, the kind of death that we have is, let's say, too much easier. Easier in the sense that, it is very joyful for us to go there. It might be, let's say, in a bad accident, in crashing, I don't know, as you said and you explained. But it is easier because in the hadith, what we understand from the language of the hadith, this level or the stage of taqshir, that is separation of the body with the soul, is very easy for the believers. Look, this taqshir that is being talked about in separation of soul from body is like removing the skin of a person while he is alive. You see how much painful and dreadful it is. But if the believer has been actually obeying Allah in his lifetime, then because he has used to be like this, to separate even his soul, and this separation happens very soon. So it is very delighted and very joyful, this person, as the people of philosophy say such a thing.
You know, talking about the issue of death, but generally speaking, it has some hardships, which we call it sakaratul maut.
Mm.
You know, death, generally speaking, for the general people, has some kind of hardships.
True.
But sometimes Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala facilitated for the faithful people. And actually what you mentioned is absolutely right, because it depends on your action. If you are a righteous person, an individual, if you have faith, if you are a faithful person, for sure you would have a very nice and easy death. Actually, it is right. But for the unbeliever who did not observe the rights of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and the rights of human being, who disrespected other human being and the laws of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, for those people actually they would have a very difficult and violent death. That's true. But we have been recommended to remember the death. For example, in one narration we have اذكر حادم اللذات الموت. Remember what perish your pleasure. Okay, because if you remember your death, one day you would die. In that case, you forget about your own whimsical desire, okay, and about the pleasure of this material life. So we have been a lot of recommendations to always remember your death.
Very true.
It is very helpful for your spiritual cleansing.
Thank you very much, dear Sheikh. If you want to suggest us something so that in order to alleviate this death process for ourselves as a believer, what do you suggest based on the recommendations that we have received? Is there anything, this recommendation of yours, that is remembrance of death? Even Imam Ali alayhi salam in Najm al-Agha, in plenty of cases says that, okay, go and remind those who are in the graveyards and talk to them and see how is their life now. So is it really one? It can be one recommendation. Is there anything also that alleviates it for us?
You know, I think for my dear listeners, maybe some of them, they do not have, you know, they're not Muslim. I just want to have general advice here for all my respected dear listeners. And the idea is always practice what you consider to be right.
Mm-hmm.
practice what you consider to be good action. Okay, al-ma'ruf. For example, respecting your neighbors, respecting the right of other human beings, not to cause any damage, to be supportive, to be giving for other people, to be generous. These ideas, not to lie, to be honest. You know, we have many commonalities with all human beings, whether you are Muslim, whether you are Hindu, whether you are atheist. All people, generally speaking, they believe in these ideas to be nice. So whatever you consider to be good, please do it. Okay? To have volunteer supporting for the poor people, for destitute, okay? For your family members. To have some altruistic supporting for other fellow human beings. These ideas, every human being, they can understand that these are good ideas. If you do it, you would have nice death and very easy death.
Very true. Thank you very much, dear Sheikh, for your recommendations and beautiful advices. I think we have two more minutes to go. So, Sheikh, dear Sheikh, why do we basically we are afraid of death and dying? So what is this? Is it due to thinking that, for example, this is the end of our life and there won't be any other life there afterwards? So how can we make it more pleasant? Is it possible to make the death more pleasant? Exactly. What is the reason that some of our Ahlul Bayt, that they say, okay, they are waiting for the martyrdom. Martyrdom for a Muslim in an Islamic culture is something, let's say, close to the death in other cultures. So what is that they are ready for this death, for this kind of death, for this kind of martyrdom? Is it that beautiful in their hearts? Is it that joyful in their hearts that they are seeking to go to God or no? Can you please tell us about that?
Exactly. Very briefly about the martyrdom. Actually, it is kind of sacrifice because some people, they want to sacrifice whatever they have for the sake of Allah and for the sake of human being, for the sake of safeguarding the divine religion of Islam and actually safeguarding the rights of the, you know, other fellow human being, like the movement of Imam Hussein alayhi salatu wasalam. He wanted to safeguard the divine religion of Islam, and he sacrificed whatever he had for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
So is it the reason that death is sweet in their hearts?
And the reason of that maybe is those people, they understood, of course, talking about other people, they understood the philosophy of death. They understood that death is actually kind of journey. It is a beginning of journey, actually.
True.
Not the end of life. Actually, it is the beginning of life that you start and you initiate your journey toward Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. If you have, you know, absolute, and if you have in depth understanding of death, we are not fearful of that.
Very true. I can't forget, Sheikh, that teacher from Islamic seminary that once said, I'm waiting for death. What is this? Why should I be afraid of death? Because I'm going to transfer a bridge from this side of the river to the other side of the river.
You know, this is true for those people who believe in the Day of Judgment, who are righteous people and who have complete faith toward Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Of course, we cannot have this kind of recommendation for all people because unfortunately some people, because of some hardships and, you know, for example, financial difficulties or some kind of disaster, they want to have kind of suicide.
Definitely. Well, no, it's not going to encourage people to ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for their death, for the arrival of their death.
This is understandable for those
But there is no reason to be afraid of death.
Yes, exactly. I want to say that actually you have to prepare yourself because one day we would die. And we have to prepare ourselves. And what is our preparation? Actually, as I said, to have kind of observation of the rights of Allah and the rights of other people and to practice what you know is true.
Thank you very much, dear Sheikh, for your beautiful elaboration and your respected listeners for staying tuned and listening to us. Wassalamu alaikum.
Inna fil jannati nahran min laban. Inna fil jannati nahran min laban. Li Aliin wa Husayn wa Hasan. Li Aliin wa Husayn wa Hasan. إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن لعلي وحسين وحسن لعلي وحسين وحسن كل من كان محبا لهم كل من كان محبا لهم يدخل الجنة من غير حزن يدخل الجنة من غير حزن إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن لعلي وحسين وحسن.
If you're interested to know about history, culture, family, politics, religion, art, etc., you wouldn't want to miss the chance to tune into the IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
Be aware, the hearts find rest in Allah's remembrance.
Spring of truth. This is part of a speech of Imam Khomeini, the founder of Islamic Revolution of Iran. It is formidable for the great nation of Iran to ensure the implementation and protection of Islamic values in all aspects of life. To safeguard Islam itself is the most important obligations. All great prophets, from His Holiness Adam, peace be upon him, to His Holiness Muhammad, peace be upon him and his pure progeny, have strived and sacrificed for the protection of the concept of Islam. No deterrent ever stopped them from fulfilling this great obligation. After the prophets, their committed followers and the infallible imams, peace be upon them all, strove for the protection of Islam to the point of sacrificing their holy blood.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Welcome to the program Spring of Truth from IRB English Radio. We talk about the viewpoints of Imam Khomeini in regards to the performance of obligation. In one of his speeches, Imam Khomeini mentioned that we should not worry that perchance we will be defeated. We should worry lest we failed to perform our duties. Now, in this part of his speech, he is talking about an important factor of the failure, that when someone is facing the failure, does he takes it as a failure or not? And maybe someone is apparently being defeated by enemies, but on the other hand, we see that he was victorious, although he has faced the apparent defeat from the enemies. For example, in the land of Karbala, on the day of Ashur, we see that there was an apparent defeat for Imam Hussein, where
Every single companion of Imam Hussein was martyred on that day. He gave his children in the path of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. He himself got martyred on the day of Ashura in the land of Karbala. And this was an apparent war.
Ya Rabbana salli ala Taha al-Nabi wa alihi sallallahu alayhi.
When we look at the history, when we look at the incident of Karbala now, we see that throughout the history, everyone talked against Yazid. Everyone praised Imam Hussein. And everyone says that although Imam Hussein got martyred, but he is victorious. He was victorious. And the victory was for Imam Hussein alayhi salam. The main point is that Imam Hussein has performed his duties in the land of Karbala. The things that was on his shoulders, the duties which were given to him, he has performed them perfectly. And therefore, even when he had this apparent defeat or everyone got killed in the land of Karbala, he was victorious. And in today's world, Imam Khomeini is also saying that we should not worry that perchance we will be defeated. Why? Because defeat is in hands of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The failure is when we do not perform our duties. If we have performed our duties properly, the things that are on our shoulders, the burden that we have, if we have performed it perfectly in time, then obviously we should not be worried about the consequences or the results. The results are in the hands of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. He wants us to perform our duties. He wants the performance of obligation from us, not the results of that, because Allah has the results in His hands. And that is what Imam Khomeini is also referring to.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Palestine Declassified.
Hello, I'm Chris Williamson, and this is Palestine Declassified, where we investigate the Israeli regime's global war against solidarity with the illegally occupied people of Palestine. In this week's episode, we'll be investigating the case of a French billionaire and media tycoon, Patrick Drahi. He's under investigation by the UK government on the grounds of national security. This relates to his newly increased share in the previously state-owned telecoms company, British Telecom, or BT for short. Drahi's known to be a passionate Zionist, and, as it turns out, in addition to his interesting connections in the media world, he's also linked to the Zionist entity's intelligence agencies. As in every show, I'll be speaking to experts to find out more. But first, we've got this special report by Bianca Rahimi on the UK's investigation of Patrick Drahi on the grounds of national security and what could be behind it.
Who is the Israeli billionaire whose takeover of British Telecom has prompted a national security probe? BT enjoys the custom of almost 30 million people across the UK. It is the largest provider of broadband communication services in the state. It has a significant presence in 180 different countries across the world. It lays claim to the backbone of British internet infrastructure and even handles key service contracts in government departments. However, in the last year, the mysterious French-Israeli billionaire Patrick Drahi has become the largest shareholder of the company, raising his stake to 18%. This move has prompted the British government to make use of the new National Security and Investment Act to investigate Drahi's Altus company on the basis of concerns around national security. But why would Patrick Drahi's majority ownership of British Telecom be an issue of national security? He has several key media and telecommunications interests in the Zionist entity and is pictured here warmly embracing Israeli Minister of Communications Moshe Kahlon. And the links do not end there. Drahi enjoys a fascinating relationship with Israel's military and intelligence institutions. Patrick Drahi's Israeli news channel I-24 has employed at least 35 former members of the Israeli military as staff, including Hannah Rifkin as an I-24 news correspondent who went from being the social media editor of the channel to the Israeli military and back to the channel. Polina Gariev, who is simultaneously the Germany correspondent for I-24 News, at the same time is working as a social media guru at DW, the German channel where Palestinians were cleansed from the workforce. She started her professional life as the news editor for the Israeli military magazine. David Matlin, the host of a daily flagship show on the I-24 News, is a former sergeant in the Israeli military and area director for Israel lobby group AIPAC. Another correspondent the channel employs is Eyal Pinko, who was the head of intelligence in the Israeli Navy and later worked as head of division in the Israeli Prime Minister's office. I-24 News also employed a former social media manager for the Israeli military, Daniel Tzemach, as a correspondent. He later went on to work as the international media manager and spokesman for the Israeli arms company Rafael Systems. Here, the channel boasts of its high level of access to Zionist intelligence figures.
Three former Israeli intelligence chiefs agreed to discuss the methods used by the agencies to fight Israel's enemies.
Patrick Drahi also took over the left-wing French newspaper founded by Jean-Paul Sartre, Liberation. In 2020, he appointed Dov Alfon, a former Israeli military intelligence agent of the infamous Unit 8200, as editor-in-chief of the newspaper. Drahi is also pictured here with Moshe Leon, mayor of Jerusalem, and Zev Elkin, Israeli minister of Jerusalem and Heritage Affairs, celebrating the laying of a cornerstone by his foundation in occupied Al-Quds. Though it has not been stated publicly, it is likely that the national security concerns about Patrick Drahi's takeover of British Telecom are Israel-related.
As always, we're joined by our resident expert, David Miller. David's an academic and former professor at Bristol University and a leading British scholarly critic of Israel. He's also a co-founder and co-director of the lobbying watchdog, Spinwatch. Our expert guest today is Mick Napier, who spoke to us earlier from Edinburgh. Mick is the secretary of the Scottish Palestine Solidarity Campaign, and he's one of Scotland's most prominent advocates of the Palestinian cause. He's led a number of successful campaigns against the Zionist lobby, and he describes himself as a lifelong socialist and anti-racist, and the only Scot certified free of racism by two Scottish courts. Welcome to the show. David, let me start with you. What's the significance of British Telecom then?
Well, as viewers may or may not know, British Telecom is the formerly nationalised telecommunications company of the UK and runs all of the exchanges and the telephone systems in this country still. It was privatised by the Tories as part of their neoliberal selling off of the nation's assets to the highest bidder, and thus is a really significant concern in terms of the questions of national security. If you have a hostile foreign power taking over your internet and telephone services or having access to them in a greater way than they currently do, then that's a really significant issue for national security. And I guess that's what this national security investigation is all about, seeing whether there is access or potential access by a hostile foreign power to BT should it be continuing under the ownership proportion that Drahi now has.
Mm. Well, we asked Mick about some of the consequences of BT's privatisation almost 40 years ago now.
Well, the company, like so many others, has utilised the myths of neoliberal economics to cut down on the workforce to intensify the rate of work and really to make sure that any wage rises do not keep pace with inflation. In this respect, they're similar to many, many other companies. But this is a key part of the British infrastructure for a key industry going forward in the 21st century. But no one was surprised when BT Openreach employees embarked on a strike, the first national strike, I think, ever or for a very long time, because of the hollowing out of their conditions and salaries and general work-life balance being very unpleasant. Yeah.
David, what do you know about this Patrick Drahi character?
So he's a French-Israeli billionaire. He's made money and been involved in media ownership. We saw in the film there his involvement in French media, in Israeli media, and also the expansion across into other countries such as Morocco, for example. So he's got big media interests. He's increases his proportion of BT to 18%, which is a very significant share. Mm-hmm. But also he has, in his media activities, shown his loyalty to the Zionist regime. So in particular, by censoring pro-Palestinian voices, but also by employing large numbers of intelligence agents from the State of Israel. So that's an indication that he has, at least in the strong affinity with the State of Israel, and an indication of the problem that if he takes over British Telecom, as he now looks like he's got an almost controlling interest, whether that means that there will be access by Israeli intelligence agencies, including famously the Unit 8200, which is the signals intelligence unit like GCHQ and then in the UK and the National Security Agency in the US, which is involved explicitly with the surveillance of mass communications through organizations like British Telecom. So this is a guy who has a significant and serious conflict of interest, in which it's quite right that the British state should be investigating this. I hope that they will investigate this properly.
No, indeed. And given what you just said, a strong affinity could be seen as something of an understatement, strong affinity with Israel. It is something of an understatement. But we also asked Mick for his thoughts on the British government investigating this takeover on the basis of national security.
Well, in a sense, they have to investigate it. They kicked up an enormous stink about Huawei being able to supply competitively in the international market equipment to be used in the electronics, internet's communication infrastructure here, and they flagged up the issue of national security. So they could hardly ignore Israel. Now, having said that, relations between Britain and Israel are so cozy at the top of the tree, not public opinion, but between the elites, at least in the opinion of Israeli ambassadors, that it's very likely that the investigation will be cursory, will not really look at threats to national security. But they are many, and there's no question that the Israeli oligarchs who you know, especially the one who already owns a huge chunk of BT, can't be assumed that they'll put British state political interests first. In fact, there's a long history of Britain overly trusting people who were assumed to have dual loyalty, but when push came to shove, their Israeli loyalty trumped their loyalty to the British state. I say that not as somebody who admires the British state, it's just an empirical fact. One can produce many examples of this.
I mean, David, you've been investigating Israeli spying missions in the UK, haven't you? I mean, and I guess that many people would probably be surprised that the Israeli spy agency, Mossad, is actively targeting Britain, because Israel's supposed to be an ally of Britain, isn't it?
It's supposed to be. But if you look back at the historical record, not just in the UK, but in the US too, let's take the example of the UK. You find that there are declassified MI5 files now. They're available on the internet. Anyone can look at them, which show that MI5 uncovered a spy in the top British intelligence organization in the Cabinet Office in 1950 from Mossad. And they identified this guy, and they got rid of him, and they wrote in their internal files, now we realize that the Israelis are a hostile state. And this is MI5 writing 1950. And since then, things haven't changed. Mossad has, of course, collaborated with British intelligence where it can, but where it wanted to, it's conducted operations systematically against this country and indeed against the US. In the US, they were doing this in terms of gun running back in the 1940s, but all the way through to the 80s, where the famous spy Jonathan Pollard was arrested for stealing nuclear secrets. And then back